Heavenly Father, Lord God, we thank you that Mike could join us here this morning, Lord, and we thank you for answering our prayers so far for Mike, Lord. And we pray that you will continue to heal him, Lord. Continue to cause the chemo to do what we want it to do, Lord. To kill the cancer cells, and Lord, we pray that you'll keep Mike's spirits up, and that you will heal him through this process. We thank you for his participation in our circle here this morning, Lord, and we thank you that he could be with us. Lord, I also pray for the lecture here this morning. Lord, I pray that my words will be the words that you want me to deliver here this morning, and that you will have everyone here this morning have ears to listen and to hear what it is that you want to say through my lips to them this morning. And help us to apply this lesson, Lord. There are so many applications from your word, and we pray that you'll help us to apply every one of them that we hear here this morning in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as usual, I have divided this morning's lesson into three divisions. We're talking about Acts chapter 20. The first is Paul's ministry in Macedonia reveals Paul's role as an encourager, and that'll be verses 1 through 6. Our second division is going to be Paul's ministry in Troas reveals Paul's power, and that's verses 7 through 12. And then thirdly, Paul's ministry in Ephesus reveals Paul's purpose. And that'll be the last from verses 13 through 38. So let's talk about this first division, Paul's ministry in Macedonia. It might be helpful if you have your Bibles open. Acts chapter 20, of course, it opens with this description of what occurs when the riot in Ephesus ended. And that was the riot that we were talking about last week at the end of the lesson. In verse 1 it states, "When the uproar had ended, Paul sent for the disciples, and after encouraging them, said goodbye and set out for Macedonia. He traveled through that area speaking many words of encouragement to the people, and finally arrived in Greece where he stayed 3 months." I want to just stop here. You know, well, what did Paul do in Macedonia? You know, it says he traveled through that area speaking many words of encouragement. What did he do when he was saying goodbye? He encouraged the disciples at Ephesus. You know, encouragement is really a big part of Paul's ministry. In these first two verses in Acts 20, we're not really told how long Paul spent going around Macedonia, you know, speaking words of encouragement. But theologians have estimated it was probably actually in the year to year and a half range. And you know, they do this based upon descriptions of things that he did and places that he went from his epistles, from the letters. And some people have studied these events in the letters, and they concluded that he was probably in Macedonia from the summer of A.D. 55 until the late fall of A.D. 56. And I think it's important because Paul had to view his ministry of encouragement as very high on his list of priorities when you think about it. You know, he had already been to Macedonia and he had evangelized that area. Now, Macedonia, of course, is that northern portion of Greece that we see today. It's still called Macedonia. It's a province of Greece. But it's where Thessaloniki, Philippi, and Berea are. And there's some other towns there as well. So his purpose in returning to this area was to encourage, to speak words of encouragement. You know, encouragement was important enough to Paul to spend a year and a half of his time doing mainly that, just speaking words of encouragement. You know, this is the greatest evangelist who ever lived, I think, taking time out of his work, you might say, of breaking new frontiers with the gospel, to go back and encourage those that he had already won over to Christ. Paul's main ambition was to share the gospel where Christ was not known. He tells us that essentially in Romans in chapter 15. He puts it this way. He says, "It has always been my ambition to preach the gospel where Christ was not known, so that I would not be building on someone else's foundation." He actually tells the Romans that to explain to them that he wanted to see them, but it was going to be while he was passing through Rome on the way to Spain, you know, to break new ground in Spain. He was sort of apologizing before he got to Rome for the fact that he didn't really intend to spend a lot of time with them in Rome. because his job was to go break new ground. And they already had the gospel in Rome. So for Paul, you know, to go back now and to spend time to encourage his existing converts in Macedonia tells us that encouragement is extremely important, and it's a necessary part of Christian work. We're told that in Hebrews, in chapter 3:13, we're told to encourage one another daily, as long as it is called today, so that none of you may be hardened by sin's deceitfulness. We are to encourage one another to avoid sin daily, is what the author of Hebrews is saying. Later in Hebrews, in chapter 10, verse 10, we are told not to give up meeting together, but to, quote, encourage one another all the more as the day, meaning the day of judgment, comes. I think in part that is to encourage people, you know, and to strengthen them in the gospel so that they are prepared when the day of judgment approaches. So as believers, we're to encourage one another. What does it mean to encourage? You know, I woke up one night this week thinking about that, got up and did some research on that, and I never really thought of it quite like this. But the root word is courage. You know, and that's what's used in the Hebrew, the original Hebrew. Courage means to demonstrate strength and lack of fear. There's two, and so you can discourage. To discourage means to induce someone not to have strength. You know, and you might say to be afraid. Not to have strength and to be afraid. On the other hand, to encourage is to cause someone to overcome fear and to demonstrate strength, the opposite. Fear is what keeps us from being effective witnesses for Christ. You know, we fear it will ruin our image in the eyes of the people that we associate with. If we evangelize, we fear asking others to come to a Bible study because they, you know, will avoid us and they will shun us because we talk about, you know, the word too much. We fear opposition to the gospel, or we fear persecution. To encourage someone then is to influence them to have the courage to obey Jesus, to be evangelists, to overcome sin, to live biblical lives in the face of a fallen world. So my first principle here this morning is, all believers are called to encourage other believers to be evangelists and to overcome sin daily. All believers are called to encourage other believers to be evangelists and to overcome sin daily. One more time. All believers are called to encourage other believers to be evangelists and to overcome sin daily. See, Paul knew that encouragement was so important that he took a year and a half out of his precious evangelistic ministry to simply encourage converts. And it was a tough year and a half. We know that from 2 Corinthians. In chapter 7, verse 5, he puts it this way. He says, "For when we came into Macedonia, this body of ours had no rest. We were harassed at every turn, conflicts on the outside, fears within." He was willing to struggle through that, to encourage. But it was so important to encourage the converts to Paul that he allocated a year to a year and a half of his life out of his evangelistic ministry to simply encourage, to do that. You know, this lesson was really kind of one of those aha moments for me this week. I don't know if you have those when you're studying the Bible. I hope you do. I was astounded at how many verses I read this week all over the Bible that relate to encouragement. You know, Paul himself needed encouragement. And he spoke often of how he would get reports back from the field, you might say, from people coming back to him, from the successes maybe that his converts had experienced. And it would encourage him. I pulled one, you know, 2 Corinthians 8:13. He says, "In addition to our own encouragement, we were especially delighted to see how happy Titus was, because his spirit has been refreshed by all of you." He was talking to what the Corinthians had done for Titus and how it encouraged him. Encouragement gives us courage. You know, it gives us courage to stand up against temptation and to stand up against fear. How often do we have temptation and fear? Hourly, I think, you know, almost. In our lives, in our daily lives, if you're in the workplace, that kind of thing. It's a constant battle. So is it any wonder how much encouragement we need? You know, we need encouragement daily. We need it just not, you know, not just weekly, like it probably talks about in Hebrews when we get together, but daily, even hourly. So will you see how important it is to God that we be encouragers? We're commanded to encourage one another daily, not weekly, not monthly. Who can you encourage daily in your life right now? Your spouse? To avoid sin, maybe? To be an evangelist? Who can you encourage to model Christ, you know? Your children, your co-workers, maybe somebody that you're shepherding. Who are you shepherding right now? You know, when I had my aha moment this week, I immediately felt compelled to, you know, get on the phone and call a man who used to be, who I thought of, who used to be in our Bible study and who isn't here right now. And just to reach out to him and get him back into God's Word. Try to encourage him to come back. I think of how helpful it is to me when I get words of encouragement from many of you. So I hope that when we leave here this morning, you know, you'll see encouragement in a new light. You know, when you get up tomorrow morning, will you ask yourself, who can I encourage today? What conversations can I have with people where I can encourage them? You know, when you think of it in your discussion time, you know, here, even on Sunday morning when you're together, who can you encourage in their study of the Bible? Whenever you talk to believers, will you think of, how can I encourage this person? We're commanded to do that. God loves encouragers. Indeed, we're actually told in Romans that one of the purposes of God's Word is to encourage us. So God is an encourager. So will you see encouragement in a new way? Well, after Macedonia, Paul spent 3 months in Greece. You know, it's implied in Romans 15 that he actually spent it in Corinth. You know, when it says Greece, I think it actually means Corinth, and particularly Centuria. Remember, Centuria is this port that's about 6-7 miles south of Corinth. And it's implied that he wrote the letter to the Romans while he was there. The implication actually, it seems somewhat tenuous sometimes. It comes from the fact that in Romans 16, at the beginning of Romans 16, he tells the Roman church that he would appreciate it if they would warmly welcome Phoebe, a sister from Centuria. Presumably, she is the lady carrying the letter. And so that's how we get to the place where we assume that the letter to the Romans was written in Centuria. Well, he's finally ready to sail from Corinth to Syria. Now, Syria, of course, is over where Antioch, the church was that sent him out originally. The sending church is. It's part of the stop on the way to Jerusalem. But then he discovers that there's this plot on his life. So he and his companions go back up through Macedonia again. Now, the companions, he's accompanied by 8 companions whose names are listed there from their churches. And we can gather they were all in Centuria because they probably had with them the money from the collection that Paul had been encouraging everyone to take up for the benefit of the folks in Jerusalem and to send, you know, people from their churches with the money bags. And so these people are there probably ready to get on the ship with Paul now to go to Jerusalem. Paul, you know, when he learns about the plot, of course, changes his plans and they go back up through Macedonia. And they ultimately then sail out of Philippi. And they go from there to Troas. So let's talk about Troas, the second division. In Troas, I think there's really a couple of important things that occur, at least to me. The first is mentioned in verse 7. It says, on the first day of the week, we came together to break bread. Now, this passage is actually one of the passages that is cited, one of the main passages that's cited to support the decision by many believers to, you know, hold worship services on Sunday rather than on Saturday, the Sabbath day. Some believers assert, however, that the first day of the week actually began at sunset on Saturday in Judaism, so they're really meeting on Saturday night here and talking until midnight when this happens. And that's why, you know, Paul's speaking till midnight. I think there's some good arguments, again, that can be made on both sides of this issue as well. Many believers do believe the Sabbath worship is still very much appropriate. We're not going to resolve that issue here this morning, but I wanted you to know that this is a significant verse on that issue in church history, and you can explore that on your own, if you like. I'm not going to get in trouble going any further with that. The thing Troas can I think be most remembered for, though, is that it's what happens after Paul begins speaking. You know, Eutychus, who was sitting in the window of this third story upper room, falls asleep while Paul is speaking. That was an encouragement to me. Eutychus falls out of the window, and it says, was picked up dead. Paul then comes down, of course, and he throws himself on Eutychus, and he resuscitates him. And he brings him back to life. This is really the greatest sign that we have, perhaps, of God's authentication of Paul's ministry. You know, his approval of Paul, you might say, that is actually recorded for us in the Bible. Paul himself knew that it was through signs and wonders that God was authenticating Paul's work and his message. He says that in 2 Corinthians 12:12. He puts it this way. He says to the Corinthians, he says, "The things that mark an apostle, signs, wonders, and miracles, were done among you." And he means by himself. In context, what he's talking about there in 2 Corinthians was that the Corinthians had some teachers that had come in that they were listening to that were false teachers, and they had no authentication by signs and wonders. And so Paul is making the contrast, saying, essentially, I have the authentication of signs and wonders. Those folks don't. And that's his point there. So he knew that he was being authenticated by the signs and wonders. Other signs are recorded of Paul, you know, driving out demons. Remember those, for example. But raising someone from the dead, to me, is extremely significant. You know, it authenticates Paul's words as God's words. And just as Paul, you know, was enabled by God to raise Eutychus to life from the dead physically, Paul was enabled by God to speak words that would raise people to life eternally if they believed. Remember the verse from last week? Romans 1:16. The gospel is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes. First for the Jew, then for the Gentile. Paul wrote and preached the gospel. God gave him the gospel. He wrote it. He preached it. The gospel is God's words given to Paul, put in the Bible for us now to read, to hear, to proclaim, to preach. And so my second principle is this. God authenticated Paul's writings in the Bible as eternal life-giving words when believed. God authenticated Paul's writings in the Bible as eternal life-giving words when believed. It's maybe a bit clumsy, but I want to help get that down. God authenticated Paul's writings in the Bible as eternal life-giving words when believed. Eternal life-giving words when believed. See, God used Paul to write the written gospel that we have about Jesus. And those words, when believed, now give us eternal life. God wanted us to know that Paul's words were God's words. And he utilized Eutychus, resuscitation, to help us know that and to trust the words of Paul. Do you believe what Paul writes in his letters are God's words? You know, some denominations have asserted that Paul was a lesser apostle because he was not physically present with Jesus when Jesus was on earth. But God wants it to be known that Paul was very much an apostle. I think by this incident, as well as others. And he wants it clear that Paul was God's spokesman, and we ignore or we discount what Paul writes at great eternal risk to ourselves. Paul was empowered by God. So that's Paul's power, power from God. Let's talk about this last division. Paul's ministry in Ephesus reveals Paul's purpose. In this last division, we have Paul bidding his final farewell to the Ephesian elders at Miletus. In doing so, we get to see a kind of a very special glimpse, I think, into his relationship with his converts and his ministry methods. There are, I think, a couple of passages from the epistles that add insight as to how Paul evangelized. For example, You know, in Philippians, in chapter 3, verse 17, Paul said, "Join with others in following my example, brothers, and take note of those who live according to the pattern we gave you." You know, Paul was saying that the Philippians should follow his example, the pattern for living that Paul gave them. This was a kind of another aha moment for me this week. You'll see I had several. I always thought it, you know, was a bit egotistical for Paul to say, you know, be like me. I guess I always thought that kind of in the back of my mind. But I suddenly saw it differently this week. You know, Paul apparently taught his audiences, this is what I saw, he actually taught them two ways. You know, he taught with the words, like I'm doing right now. But he also created a model for his audiences to live by. He told his audiences to model his lifestyle. Just think of what courage that would take. I'd hate to have you following me around every day. I hate to admit it now, but, you know, but I never really intentionally thought of my using my own lifestyle as a teaching tool. In addition to teaching with words. I'm ashamed to say that. Paul did that. You know, he lived his teaching. He showed his audiences how to do what it was that he was preaching. Do you think of using your daily life as a teaching tool? For those around you, at work, maybe at home, at school, wherever you happen to be. You tell them that God's sovereign, He's in control, so you show them that you believe this when there's a catastrophe at work. You're not fretting. Maybe you tell them, you know, not to sin with your tongue, so you show them how to control your tongue. You know, you tell them that God's Word teaches us to be good workers, so you show them what a good worker is. You tell them that God's Word tells us to be honest and generous, and so you show them what an honest, generous person is. You know, we could go on and on. Paul did that. So will you think of your life as a way of modeling what you say is true? You know, we still must speak so that people know why we model a certain lifestyle, but both speaking and conduct are tools to teach with. In 1 Thessalonians, in 2:8, we learn another thing about Paul's ministry. He says to the Thessalonians, "We loved you so much that we were delighted to share with you not only the gospel, but our lives as well." You know, Paul shared his life with them. Well, what does that mean? I think it means he was transparent. You know, he shared his failings with them as well as his victories. You know, Christians are not sinless. We have lots of failings. But Christians handle sin differently than non-Christians. They don't hide it in the dark, but they bring it out into the light and they confess it. You know, when Christians sin against others, they are to go to the person that they sin against and confess that sin to them, apologize for it. I think that's what 1 John 1:9 tells us. Do you go to those that you sin against and do you confess your sins to them? You know, I felt compelled to do that this very weekend. You know, I had come to believe over some time that I actually mistreated a partner of mine in one of my real estate investments last year, and so I apologized to him this weekend. You know, I have to do that a lot, because that's the kind of person I am. Daily, oftentimes. I hope you don't need to do it as much as me, but will you do that when you sin? You know, will you go to people when you think about it and apologize? A third thing we see is Paul says in verse 19 that he served the Lord with great humility. Again, you know, it sounds like he's kind of saying, I'm proud of my humility. Right? But that's really not what he's saying. That's not what he means. He means that he humbled himself, you know, to such a degree that he wanted to do everything that Jesus told him to do, rather than what he would naturally have done with his life. I think of a seeing eye dog. If you've ever seen a seeing eye dog with a master, you know, you've seen this well-trained seeing eye dog that literally submits his every movement to his master's needs. You know, he's entirely submissive. You could say he's entirely humble. He has great humility. It's entirely different than this mongrel that's running around, you know, free to please himself all day long, as other dogs do, you know, who do nothing for their master. We're to be like the seeing eye dog, you know, for our master. Not that lazy, kind of self-serving mongrel that we all probably have laying in our living rooms at home right now. that just serve themselves as pets. The fourth thing we learn is, in verse 21, Paul tells us what he told his audiences. He says, I've declared to both Jews and Greeks that they must turn to God in repentance and have faith in our Lord Jesus. You know, the commentators, from the Greek perspective, say that what Paul really was saying there, because of the way that the articles are used, is that really it was implying that he was saying that he told them to repent of unbelief in Jesus and turn to belief in Jesus. In other words, that repentance and faith in Jesus are really, you know, two sides of the same thing. Paul knew it was by belief in the words about Jesus that people are saved. Later, you know, in the same lesson, he says in verse 32, he says, now I commit you to God and to the word of his grace. And what's the word of his grace? It's the words in the Bible about grace through faith in Christ. And then he goes on and he says, which, meaning which words, which can build you up and give you an inheritance among all those who are sanctified. What can the words do? They can give you an inheritance among all those who are sanctified, is what he's saying. Well, what's that? That's eternal life with Christ. That's salvation he's talking about. He says essentially the same thing over in 2 Timothy with different words. He puts it this way there. He says, the Holy Scriptures are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. You know, what he's saying is the faith that we need to save us comes from hearing God's Word. Romans 10:17 actually says that. Faith that saves us comes from hearing God's Word. And it's the only place where you can get saving faith. It's from taking in God's Word and believing what God says about Jesus. So that's the fourth thing that Paul did. He says salvation was by faith in what God's Word say about Jesus. A fifth thing that he did was that he worked very hard in his secular job. This was another one of those aha moments for me this week. You know, I was feeling very sorry for myself. I've been working a lot of hours lately. I've been working 45, 55 hours a week. And it's hard to get enough Bible time and running time and get everything done. You know what I mean? Then I read in verse 34 what Paul said. He says, you yourselves know that these hands of mine have supplied my own needs and the needs of my companions. So here, you know, Paul was not only evangelizing everywhere he went and encouraging his converts like we read about up in Macedonia, writing the New Testament, like the book of Romans, down in Corinth. He was earning enough money to meet his own needs and the needs of his companion. Gary wanted to know if he was my companion this morning. The eight men listed in verse 4, plus Luke, by now, are his companions. So he's got nine people with him. Who, you know, Luke he had picked up in Troas. Paul earned money for his own needs, but he did it so that he could share with those in need. You know, in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 28, Paul puts it this way. He says, he who has been stealing must steal no longer, but must work with his own hands that he may have something to share with those in need. That he may have something to share with those in need. In other words, Paul worked so that he could have something to share with those in need. Now, he commands all believers to do that. That's what he's saying in Ephesians 4:28. Do you work so that you have something to share with those in need? Paul implies that's the primary reason that we as believers are to work. You know, of course, we have to take care of ourselves, but the purpose is to have something to share with those in need. Is that why you work? Are we sharing? A sixth thing Paul did was he made sure everyone around him had heard the gospel. In verse 26, he says, I declare to you today that I am innocent of the blood of all men, for I have not hesitated to proclaim to you the whole will of God. The for is important. It means because. In other words, Paul is saying he's innocent because he shared the gospel with everyone that he could. Are we guilty for other people's sin? No. Are we responsible for their eternal damnation? Yes, along with them. If we don't share the gospel with them. That's what Paul meant. You know, it's sobering, isn't it? You know, we read the Ezekiel passage to support that whole notion. It's sobering, but it makes perfect sense. You know, I was sharing the gospel with a father and his two sons, professor at the University of Minnesota that I represented in a lawsuit a number of years ago. And they were all scientists, and they had this laboratory and go over there and that kind of thing. We'd have these discussions, and they told me right out of the chute, they did not believe the gospel. They were very familiar with the gospel. They did not believe the gospel. But they actually told me this. They said, you know, if you believe it, how can you not share it with us? You know, it would be irrational and it would be mean-spirited for you to keep it from us. So they let me talk all I wanted to talk about it. But, you know, they are non-believers and they are able to see the logic. Is there anyone around you at work, at school, neighbors, your neighborhood, friends, that you've not shared the gospel with? There really shouldn't be. You know, God puts us in these places that we are to share the gospel. Which really brings me to my final point. Paul's purpose in life. In verse 24, he says, I consider my life worth nothing to me, if only I may finish the race and complete the task the Lord Jesus has given me, the task of testifying to the gospel of God's grace. See, God wants everyone who's saved by God's grace to be testifying to the good news, the gospel of that grace. Let grace cost God his son's life. He leaves us on this earth after we believe it and are saved to do one thing, to bring others to faith, like we talked about. Otherwise, he could beam us up, Scotty, right away as soon as we believe. He commands us to go make disciples of all nations in Matthew 28. So your task and my task and Paul's task, our purpose for living, is to testify to the gospel of God's grace. So my last principle is this. Paul's purpose in life was to testify to the gospel of God's grace, and so is yours if you're a believer. Paul's purpose in life was to testify to the gospel of God's grace, and so is yours if you're a believer. Paul's purpose in life was to testify to the gospel of God's grace, and so is yours if you're a believer. You know, we do a lot of things on this earth. You know, we work at our secular jobs day in and day out. We go to school. We play games. We carry out our roles as, you know, spouses and children and fathers and mothers. And we do a lot of other things. But the purpose for which we do them all, now that we're believers, is to testify to the gospel of God's grace. Do you see your purpose like Paul saw his? You know, Paul wanted to testify to God's grace right up to the moment that they killed him for doing it. That's how he would finish the task. Is that your goal? You know, if not, will you do this? Will you ask God this week to so fill you with the passion for the lost and for a heart for the lost that you indeed do testify to God's grace right up to the time they kill you for it or the time you die? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for this wonderful example that you give us of Paul's life. And Lord, we thank you for telling us that you want us to model his life and our walk here on this earth, Lord. Thank you for the clear guidance and what it is that we should live our lives like, Lord. And now I pray that you'll put the Spirit in us, in the heart of us, to want to do the things we've learned here this morning, Lord. Help us to be encouragers as well, as we talked about, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.